This programme is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, engaging minds created in the image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. We wrap up this four-part series, God Among Sages, based on Ken's book of the same name. Today, we look into a religion on the rise all around the world, but known perhaps largely in the Middle East, Ken. So tell us how we're going to wrap up this four-part.
Yes, our fourth figure in my book, God and Sages. And again, I like to emphasize the subtitle, while Jesus is not just another religious leader, we're going to look at Jesus and Muhammad. I'm not sure there is a more controversial religious figure in the history of the world than Muhammad. And, of course, the news is filled with information about things that are happening within the Islamic world, the challenge of terrorism, the challenge of how Islam relates to the other religions, particularly Christianity. So I'm going to do a little side-by-side comparison, like we did before with some of the others, looking at the prophet and the Son of God, looking at Muhammad and Jesus. And then we'll save some time to talk a little bit about some of the differences, kind of worldview elements between Islam. And we'll talk about some other things. There's always a lot to talk about when it comes to the religion of Islam.
That's right.
Well, let me begin by talking a bit about Muhammad. And I want to remind everybody how influential Muhammad has been. I mean, give consideration to this. This is a man who's born into the world and his father dies before he's born. His mother dies very soon after he's born. He's raised for a while by his grandfather. He's raised by his uncle. So he's born into the Arabian desert in the early Middle Ages, and he's an orphan, illiterate. By the end of his life, he's in his early 60s. He is the undisputed leader of the entire Arabian world. And his people who follow him and follow his religion that he founded now is moving closer to 2 billion people in the world. There's one author, a man named Hart, a historian, who wrote a book, The 100, looking at the 100 most influential people who ever lived, who picked Muhammad as the most influential person in the history of planet Earth.
Really?
Now, why did he do that? What is his justification? It's interesting. Now, I wouldn't have done it. I think Jesus' influence is much more profound than Muhammad. But listen to what Hart says. He says, Hart says that Muhammad is the only individual in the history of the world who not only founded a major world religion, but was also a significant military leader and a significant governmental and political leader. And if you think about, you know, think about Time magazine picking the man of the century. Think about how we measure the most influential people. Well, we often talk about religious influence, political influence, military influence. And Hart says that no one except Muhammad could fulfill all three of those roles. So he picks Muhammad as number one. Now, again, I don't agree with that. I think Jesus' influence, particularly in the Western world, but not solely the Western world. There are lots of Christians who live in the East. Jesus exponentially transcends things. I mean, Jesus, in many ways, is the goal for the study of the arts, the study of medicine to aid people, the study of politics, education. I think the influence of Jesus extends far beyond that of Muhammad. But think about it for a moment. Here's a kid who's born in the Middle Ages in the Arabic desert and can't read and write and has no parents.
Right.
And within 60 years, he's the most influential, most powerful person in that part of the world. And it, the Pew report says by 2050, there'll be 3 billion Muslims in the world. And it will equal Christianity at another 3 billion. So he's no small player.
No.
And as much as we at times are critical of Islam, not only because of the terrorism angle, but also because of the theological differences, Muhammad, was one of the most influential people in history. So, you know, what do we say about him? Well, he wasn't well educated, but he must have been very bright. He was very strong-willed. He had a very strong sense of devotion. I think at times he was undiscerning when he goes into the cave, begins having these hearing voices and things. His initial thought is that he's either lost his mind or he's being possessed by a demon. That, of course, raises lots of questions about whether people can have religious experiences that are counterfeit. Mm-hmm. And they think they are veridical. That is, they think they are in accord with reality. I think we can also say that he was ruthless. He was brutal. And, of course, you have to be very guarded in many ways in an assessment of Muhammad, because in the Islamic world they see that as, you know, an attack. But Muhammad had positives. He had negatives. And when he was given a position of authority, I think he abused it. I also think that he abused the relationship to his wives. The Quran says that a man may have 4. Probably Muhammad had at least 12 after his first marriage to Khadija, who he was faithful to, and they had a strong marriage, but later he took wives, and some of them pretty young. Although Islamic apologists would tell you that was the time. There wasn't anything necessarily in the culture that would forbid that kind of thing. But that's very different than Jesus. So let's talk a little bit about their history. Muhammad is a real historical person. There isn't the kind of mysticism and mythology connected to him that is connected with others. But there are people who challenge some of the statements that are made about him in the Quran and in the Hadith, that there may have been a mix of legend and myth that go along with historical fact. There are Muhammad studies where people are trying to see, is the Islamic position of Muhammad an actual historical, or is it kind of a theological buildup that has been given to him? But there's no doubt he was born in 570, died in 632, a historical person. And Islam is open to history. It's open to kind of an analysis that many of the other mystical religions kind of seek to dodge.
Was there an Islam before Muhammad?
No.
But he must have sort of incorporated some previous religious
Muhammad
heritage here.
There was a monotheistic tradition within the Arabian world that I think did influence him. There was also a polytheistic element connected in that world. He founded the religion of Islam. It is his God, Allah, that reveals himself, or at least reveals his revelation to
but
Muhammad.
Does he identify Allah with Yahweh? I mean, there is the story of Abraham and all this.
Well, I think the answer to that, Dave, is that yes, Islam seeks to connect itself to the Hebrew scriptures, to the Old Testament. They would connect to the true and living God, instead of through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, through Ishmael. But what they would say is that the true teaching of the Hebrew Bible and later the Christian Bible was originally the way the Quran taught it.
Right.
And Christians and Jews have misrepresented it. So, yeah, in a sense, they believe
people of the book.
That's right.
I would assume the book is
the
Old Testament. In this case.
In a sense, you can say that Islam is the youngest religion, and yet they think it's the oldest religion in that it was Islamic before Jews and Christians corrupted it. But in a historical context, the religion of Islam begins with Muhammad.
Okay.
They're going to tie their theological roots
to earlier things.
Yeah, to Abraham, to Moses, etc. Jesus, of course, is rooted in history, as we have seen before. Jesus is a real man. He has real relatives. He has a mother. He has family members. He didn't step off of a UFO craft. He's a carpenter. He worked with his father, Joseph. He comes from a first century Jewish background. And we know the times, generally the times of his birth and his death. What about the nature? Muhammad is a man. Muhammad would never say that he was God. Muhammad would never accept that view, that he is anything other than a man. I think probably the thing that disturbs Muslims very much about Christianity is the idea of worshiping Jesus as if he were God. Because in Islam, you don't want to associate any creature with Allah. In fact, Muslims don't believe in the image of God because that would too closely associate humans with Allah. So the idea that Jesus would be God, they believe Jesus was a real historical figure. They believe that he did miracles. They believe that he was sinless. He did not die on the cross. He was not God in human flesh. They reject the Trinity. So Muhammad is a man. He's a human being. And he's morally imperfect. He engages in activities. There are caravans. Once he has power and has political control, there are public caravans that come through, and he raids them. And there are men and women and children that are killed. Muhammad is ruthless at times in the way that he operates. And I don't think he would ever think or say that he was anything other than a human being. I think there were times where he was quite candid about his inability to try to live a moral life, which is, I think, in many ways a kind of a revealing element. Jesus, on the other hand, as we've said time and again, it's hard to identify the traditional categories of sin in his life. I mean, you know, he doesn't seem to struggle with the things that normal human beings struggle with. He seems motivated by truth and by love. There is no sexual promiscuity evident in his life. He doesn't seem driven by power or money. He is this individual where people look and say, he seems human, but the moral qualities are very different. And so Christians view Jesus as the morally perfect person. And because he can keep the commandments of God, he can keep them on our part. And I love that part of the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, where it talks about Jesus keeping the law on our behalf, that his righteousness is imputed, his righteousness is given to the account of the believer, that he takes our sin. Martin Luther, the German reformer, said that there is the great exchange where Jesus, he gives us his righteousness, and we take his righteousness, he takes our sinfulness.
Mm-hmm.
These are very powerful things, that Jesus can do the things he did because he was who he was. So Christianity is not just about doing good things, although there's a special place for doing good things, doing right things, being holy, keeping the commandments, loving and caring for the poor, very good things. But there are also things you have to believe as a Christian. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the God-man, that he is the second person of the Trinity. So there is a theology, a belief system in Christianity that is far less in Islam. Islam doesn't have a lot of doctrines. I've said, and it always puzzles, I think, my students when I say it, I think in some respects Islam is more like Judaism than it is like Christianity. I think Judaism is more like Islam than it is Christianity. And what I mean by that is, in Judaism and in Islam, it's a practice. It's deeds over creeds. Do you keep kosher? Do you follow the five pillars? I mean, to say you're a Muslim and not keep the pillars, something hasn't registered right. Whereas Christianity certainly has a lot of emphasis upon deeds. I mean, faith without works is dead. But there is a belief system. There are doctrines. There are theological beliefs that are critical in Christianity. And one of those is that Jesus is the one who has not bent the knee to sin. He is the morally perfect man who can keep the commandments of God. And because he is God and man, he can reconcile God and man. Well, we've looked at their character. We've looked at their nature. What about their mission? Well, Muhammad's goal, his purpose, his vocation in life was to remind people that they had forgotten God, that there is going to be this great judgment that is awaiting, and that people need to submit their lives to God. That was the goal. And Islam is not a redemptive religion. There's no salvation in Islam. You are to submit yourself to God. You are to follow the pillars. You are to recognize the imminent judgment, and there'll be, you know, your works will be put on a scale, and you earn paradise or you earn the damnation. And so he was to promote submission to Allah. People have forgotten God. They're not fallen sinners, as much as they are people who have kind of walked away from God or have forgotten God. They need to be reminded. They need to be brought back in that particular context. Jesus, on the other hand, is to save his people, to redeem them, to rescue them. We have all of these biblical metaphors of atonement, that we've been adopted into the family of God. The judicial idea that we have been acquitted of our sins. The Old Testament idea of the scapegoat taking the sin away. All of these elements are in that idea of redeeming sinners. Jesus comes and he befriends sinners. He eats and drinks with tax collectors. He knows people who are prostitutes. He comes to people who know their own brokenness, who know they can't keep the commandments, and he comes to save them. Those are the people that he came to save. The role, Muhammad's role is, of course, as a prophet, and I like to contrast the difference between Muhammad and Jesus on this idea. Muhammad has a revelation from God. Jesus is the revelation of God. You know, the prophet says, look, this God has given this revelation. It's from him. I'm representing him. Jesus comes as God in human flesh. He is a revelation of God. He's not pointing to anybody. He is saying, if you know me, you know the Father. If you love me, you love the Father. The Father has given all things into my hands. All of these extraordinary comments that Jesus makes about to have a relationship with Jesus is to have a relationship with God himself. So Muhammad is a prophet in a long line of prophets. He's called the seal of the prophets, but he's also the moral example. Now, the more we know about Muhammad, I think the less we can take him as a perfect moral example, because he was clearly an imperfect man, at times a brutal and ruthless man. But I think if there ever was, I've always felt a little uneasy about this idea of what would Jesus do. Now, I I think I understand what my Christian friends mean by it. I think they mean that, look, I want to aspire to do the will of God. I want my life to conform to God's will. And so I ask myself, you know, what might Jesus think and do in this circumstance? And I want to do, I'm a follower of Jesus. I always point out that I don't always know what Jesus would do. And when I do know, I usually can't do it. Which means that Jesus is not foremost my moral example. He is my moral example, but he's more importantly my Lord and my Savior. Hmm. I need him to save me. I don't need a 12-step program, although probably I do. I ultimately need God to forgive me. And the very real difference is, I think it would be appropriate for a Muslim to say, what would Muhammad do? But I think if they look at him in the cold light of history, they might be surprised what he might do.
Mm.
He might act in a very ruthless way. Or when he, after his marriage to Khadijah ends with her death, he takes multiple wives. And when he takes a very young wife, he says that he had been given revelation that allowed him to take more wives. Well, that seems...
I get those too. These revelations that
allow
me to do things. That...
Yeah, like Jim Jones and David Koresh, who have revelations about, you know, that God allows them to engage in these mm-hmm. kinds of practices. But Muhammad is the prophet. He is the example. And I don't want people to leave without that recognition that Muhammad has a revelation from God. Jesus is a revelation of God.
Mm-hmm.
He is God coming and revealing himself, and that's very different. The state, of course, is such a powerful contrast in all of these individuals. If Krishna was a historical figure, he may have been mythical, but if he were a historical person, he died. We know that the Buddha died. We know Confucius died. We know Muhammad died. Jesus died, was buried, rose from the dead, appeared. There's good evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. The empty tomb, the appearance of Jesus to more than 500 people, the transformation of the apostles, the change in the day of worship from Sabbath Saturday to Sunday Lord's Day. These are arguments that Christians have been making for two centuries about the truth of the resurrection, that as extraordinary as it was, there is good historical reason to believe it's true. And I would say, in light of everything you know about Jesus, in light of his healing, in light of his miracles, in light of his extraordinary moral life, his unique teaching, is a resurrection consistent with all of that? I would say Jesus does the things that only God can do. And I make the last section of the book an appeal to say, is it possible that, in fact, Jesus is what we would expect God to be? And he is, therefore, above all the sages. And he is certainly not just one more religious leader. I think that's the way lots of young people, when they're taught about the world's religions, Jesus is just one more religious leader, one more religion. Mm-hmm. It's all about ethics, you know, it's all about being a good person, rather than looking at Jesus and seeing the unique elements of his life and death and resurrection. Well, world affirming, certainly Muslims believe there's a real world. It's not an illusory world. They believe Allah created the world. Muslims believe in Allah is the fine tuner of the world, and so they have their own science, faith, apologetic orientation. Muslims believe that that Islam pushed science forward. They believe that their religion is the most rational, the one that corresponds best to the scientific evidence, to reason, to rationality. Christianity, of course, is world and life affirming. And what's the future? You know, we've come back a couple times to this question of hope. I would put it to you this way. How would you feel you had to appear before God, and he was going to put your works on a scale. Mm-hmm. And if it's 51%, you pass. If it's 49%, you don't pass.
So in the electrical system.
Yeah. you know, I mean, I'm not sure that that Islam looks at sin exactly the way that Christianity does, but, you know, we look at various passages. Love God with all of your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength and your neighbor as yourself. Dave, to be perfectly candid, I'm not sure I've done that for 15 minutes in my life. I mean, I aspire to it. Mm-hmm. I don't want to hurt my neighbor. I want to be as respectful as I can. But the truth of the matter is, I'm most of the time concerned with myself. My world kind of spins around me. And loving God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, I don't think I can pass the test. I think if God's going to judge me on my life, even as a Christian, has a heavy dose of selfishness. I battle pride. I battle envy. I battle lust. If God were to judge me, if I had no Savior, if I had to appear before God without a mediator, and he just judged me straight up, I'd be pretty nervous.
Now, does Islam use the Ten Commandments as the gauge for?
Well, they
do they have something equivalent.
They share some of the commandments. Certainly, there are prohibitions against stealing. There are prohibitions against lying. There are prohibitions against illicit sexual relations. Mm-hmm. They certainly believe worshiping any other god of Allah would be wrong. And so they would have moral commandments mm-hmm. that are similar. I'm not sure they would have the theological doctrinal orientation that maybe we have or mm-hmm. Judaism. But my point here is, how do you know you've done enough? Mm-hmm. How do you know you're going to make it?
Now, if you don't make it, you go to hell?
Go to hell.
They do have a hell.
Yeah, damnation.
Okay.
I mean, where is that? Where is that hope? I mean, you know, let's kind of take it back through our shows here. You know, what has Krishna done for you? Do you know you've done enough? If I'm a bhakti Hindu and I'm worshiping and I'm hoping I can have this relationship with Krishna, how do you know when you've done enough? How do you know you have any assurance? Let's go to Buddha. I don't know if I can pull off what Buddha pulled off. I may be overwhelmed with suffering. I may have too much attachment in my life. The Buddha can't do for me. Confucius, I don't know that I have a moral permanence in my life. I have a rather broken life. And with Muhammad, do I know that have had enough devotion? Have I dedicated myself? Have I prayed enough? I mean, there are Christians, of course, who wrestle with the question of assurance. There are Christian theological traditions who believe that you can fall away from Christ. I don't belong to that tradition. I'm in the Augustinian Reformed tradition. I believe that salvation is a gift of God. Mm-hmm. I don't believe that anything can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. I have strong views of election and predestination, and so I'm more on the Augustinian Reformed side than the Arminian Wesleyan side, and Christians have differing views of those kinds of things. But where is my hope? Where is my confidence? I would think that people might feel very uneasy in the judgment. You know, if God is, I mean, think back to your school days when, you know, you have to sit down there, you know, and pass a test. Mm-hmm. And or maybe, you know, you have professors who are going to question you. Dave, your doctoral dissertation, we're going to put you on the hot seat and see mm-hmm. if you really know physics like you claim to know. Imagine if God did that. Imagine if God puts you on the hot seat and says, well, what the heck were you doing with that life I gave you? You know, Jesus is not just another religious leader. Jesus is the Savior who comes into the world. He's the one who dies on my behalf. He died for Ken Samples. I belong to him. And I know that I'm in Christ, and that I'm convinced I can't, he's not going to let me fall out. Mm. It's not so much I have a hold on him, he has a hold on me.
Mm.
So, Joe and Dave, I would say that a very important part of this book is I don't think there is a lot of hope in the world's religions. And I think when we get opportunities to sit down with people in other religions, we can talk about hope. We can talk about things like assurance. What can I count on? I was having a talk with my wife this morning. We were kind of watching the news and hearing things about the election, you know, and kind of talking back and forth. And my wife said to me, you know, Ken, the only thing we can count on in life is God. God is the one that is the provider for everything that we need. And I think we can communicate those kinds of things to Muslims and to say to them, where is your hope? What assurance do you have? Can I tell you about Jesus and what Jesus has done? Because Krishna and Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad, as extraordinary as they all were, as influential as they all were, they haven't done anything to assure the people who follow them that they're going to find a fulfillment and satisfaction and salvation. One of the fundamental issues is what Jesus has done, not just who we think he is, but he's done it. He's died for me. He's died in my place. And I can say to God, the Father, Father, forgive me. Forgive me in light of what your Son has done. And I can say to the Holy Spirit, change me,
mm-hmm.
transform me, help me to aspire to a life of godliness, and help me to die to self and live to Christ. I think that those are things that are very, very meaningful and very purposeful. What I do in the book in the latter part is I talk about, so you sit down with the person in Confucianism or Buddhism or Taoism or whatever it may be. Here's some of the things you can build some common ground. Hey, you believe this. We believe something very similar to that. Then we can talk about, now here are the differences. And then I say, now here are things you can emphasize. And often the things of emphasis are grace.
Mm-hmm.
Grace. You know, one of the things I have to say I don't like about myself is I talk grace all the time. I'm always talking grace, grace, grace. And the thing that I don't like about myself is I don't give much of it. I talk a lot. I talk a big story of grace, but I don't often volunteer to give a lot of it. But I think that's the human condition. That is the condition where I say, Lord, there is this hypocrisy. And I need to be changed of that. I need to be transformed. But if I have to stand in the judgment, I think we can sit down with people and say, Christianity is about grace. It's a gift. You haven't earned it, but God gives it to you. And talk about Jesus as he has authority over all powers and spirits and devils. He is the one who reigns above all of those powers. That's very important to talk to people who believe that there are spiritual realities in their life that may afflict them and manipulate them. So when we look at Muhammad, I mean, it's an extraordinary life. I think people who don't give him his due, I think, don't understand. You know, here's a kid born in the desert, no parents, no education, in the Middle Ages. And in 60 years, he's the most influential person, and now a religion of 1.7 billion people. He's one of the most influential lives ever lived on planet Earth. But what can he do for you? Mm-hmm. What can he do for you?
Ken, one of the types of questions, you're used to this kind of question, but people will probably challenge you and say, Ken, you're being too easy. Are there different types of different expressions of Islam? I wonder if you might comment on that and maybe help people who sincerely want to approach, say, their neighbors who are, maybe they have children who go to the same school.
Sure.
It's like, how do I approach a family? Maybe I want to share a meal with them, perhaps.
Yeah.
How do I approach my neighbors who might be of the Islamic faith?
I think those kinds of questions are terrific, Joe. And we live, you know, you and I, we live here in Southern California. Boy, you know, within 30 minutes, I can take you to a mosque. I can take you to a synagogue. I can take you to the religion of Parsi, Zoroastrianism. Yeah. We live in very diverse neighborhoods where you have an influx of people from all parts of the world.
Yeah, my daughter had study partners who were Muslim girls giggling together. You know?
Sure, absolutely. Look, I think the more we can learn about our hopefully Islamic friends, people who live in our neighborhoods, people we work with, we go to school with, we can talk to them about the things that are important to them. You know, oftentimes the things that mean a lot to people, Joe, are those very things: sharing meals, expressing concern, in a sense of inclusion, and, you know, even understanding, well, what is Ramadan? You know, what do you guys do during the month of Ramadan? And what do you believe about Jesus? And, you know, I'd like to talk to you about Christianity. I would like to be able to share with you these kinds of things. I think that, I think this, and I think it's very important. I think it's very, very challenging to understand another person's religion. You know, it's kind of like being a Laker fan and trying to figure out what in the world is going on in the mind of a Celtic fan. Or, you know, being a Dallas Cowboy fan. And
is there anything going on in their minds?
It's like there's another person over there. Quite frankly, I don't think Protestants understand Catholics. I don't think Catholics, I think they scratch their head at Protestants. You have to work at understanding somebody. You have to have some dialogue. You have to have some sharing. Sometimes it's awkward. But I think that Muslims have many misunderstandings about Christians. They have many misunderstandings about American Christians. When kids go to school together, they don't necessarily separate into religious lines or ethnic lines. They go to school together. They learn together. They share meals together. They come to have friendships with each other. Quite frankly, I think that a lot of our evangelism is building friendships, building relations, knowing that, hey, you have a neighbor here. You have somebody here that respects you and cares about you. And by the way, I am a Christian. And just as you believe that Islam needs to be spread, I believe the message about Jesus needs to be spread. I think that one of the things I want from people who read God Among Sages is I don't want them to be afraid to sit down and talk with people. I want them to have a sense of confidence. I hope they'll even have a curiosity. You know, this is the way I look at Islam, and I see it in light of all of these political events and this reign of terrorism and all of these kinds of things. Tell me what you believe. And I think that these are remarkable opportunities, Joe, and I think we do have to try with each other. I think it is foreign for people who have differing worldviews, and you have to kind of look at them, you have to kind of develop them. You know, I would even go so far as to say this, I've become a bit sympathetic toward some of these religious individuals. I look at them and I see their humanness. I see their brokenness. I see areas where, you know what, I think we could actually have a conversation here. I think there is some real common ground we could build on. Now, when it comes to the Trinity, when it comes to the divinity of Christ, when it comes to the uniqueness of Jesus as the Savior, yeah, those are going to be areas where we're just going to have to differ. But we can actually have a conversation. We can have a discussion. So I want Christians maybe to have a sense that, you know what, I know enough that I can sit down and have an intelligent conversation. I also want them to maybe recognize that these are human beings. They're made in the image of God. They're needy. They have a fragmented life and a fragmented world like virtually all of us. And that they can feel confident in that sense. And when I wrote this book, I actually have a sense of empathy. I realize that, man, there are a lot of people in the world who believe very different things than me. But I actually want to engage them. When I went into the Red Lobster and saw the Muslims sitting beside, I wanted to go over and shake their hand and say, hello, I'm Ken Samples. Just wrote a chapter on Buddhism. Tell me where you're from. And there was a sense of wanting to talk, to have communication. Certainly, I believe Christianity is the only true religion. Certainly, I believe Christ is the only Savior. I'm a rather pessimistic exclusivist. That is, I don't believe you can be saved apart from hearing the message, the gospel about Christ. Now, some people might allow for, you know, revelatory dreams and things like that. Well, I'm not against it, but I don't think that's a guarantee. What I know is that if I preach the gospel, God's Spirit will transform people's hearts and minds. And so
that's another chapter in your book, by the way.
It is. That's right. And so I'm hoping that Christians, Joe, as they read this book, they will have a sense of compassion for other people in other religions. They will feel like they are growing and are able to communicate things. And I hope they come away thinking, you know, wow, the Christian faith is rich. It is deep. It is a religion of hope. It is a religion of love. It is a faith that can instill confidence in me. And so I'm proud of this book. I don't mind telling you that I worked 5 months, 12 hours a day, 7 days a week to finish it. And I wasn't feeling well at the time, but I remember my wife saying to me, Ken, you're not feeling well. Why don't you just go in and tell Joe, you know what, you're going to have to wait. I can't finish it. And I just said to her, I said, you know, I just can't do that. I know I've got to get this book done.
She slipped me $100, by the way.
Whatever it takes, my advocate. I just knew that this was going to be a special book. Mm-hmm. And what I'm really proud of, though, is that I've had some good reviewers, like my friend Dave. You know, Dave and I, we tease each other and we talk, but Dave, I have to tell you that I know that if I write something that you'll give it your attention and you'll work through it, and that helps a lot.
I'm biased, though. I like the stuff that you write.
Well,
so
you're
not as critical as maybe some of your.
That's why I give it to you. Yeah. I like people who like my stuff. But you know, it's. I have to say, Joe, and you know this. You've been an editor of mine for a long time. I don't find writing to be an easy process, and you know, I need help in kind of smoothing out my writing and making it the best it can possibly be. I'll tell you what I do like, though, is when it's done, when it helps people, when people are encouraged in their faith, You know, when people say, hey, I want to buy that because I want to give it to so-and-so, you know, who needs to hear it. And I know all the guys and ladies, AJ here at RTB, and I know the editors. I know all of our staff. We have a big staff, about 40 people. Boy, it was a lot smaller when I first came here almost 20 years ago.
Yeah.
Building was a lot smaller as well. But we have people who are very excited about getting these kinds of resources and putting them in the hands of people. And that includes our podcasts. It includes our videos. It includes all of these kinds of things to offer materials to people to say, look, we want to encourage you in your faith. We want to build you up so that you can feel a bit more confident in sharing your faith and being the kind of gracious Christian you can be.
Yeah.
Just a comment. As you said, Ken, I read the manuscript. I liked it really a lot. I felt it was such a fair treatment. It wasn't, antagonistic against any of these people who hold these beliefs. We felt so good about your chapter on Islam that we felt free. We were, with your permission, gave a draft copy of that chapter to some Muslim friends of our family. And, you know, it was, I think, a good way to communicate some of the issues that, and we're hoping that it'll give us an opportunity to engage with them in a further time, at a later time.
Well, I appreciate that, Dave. One of the things I really hoped is that this is a book. It's, of course, written primarily for Christians, but I tried to write it in a way that I think you could give this book to members of other religions, that they would not feel attacked. They wouldn't feel... I remember Wynn Corjan saying to me, he said, you know, I'm just so pleased you're not, you know, attacking other religions. Mm-hmm. He said there's always that sense in Christians to want to kind of tear down. And I said, you know, I don't want any of that at all. I hope if somebody were to read a chapter and they held that faith, that they would feel it was fairly represented. So I don't like the part of the writing and the editing, the hard work. I sure like it, though, when it comes out and it helps people. Yeah, that's very
pleasing. I have one other question. Today, of course, with all the radical Islam, the wars that are going on, this issue of Sunni versus
Shiite. Yeah, Shia or Shiite.
Can you give us a little bit of the history of that?
Yeah. Yeah, sure. Sunni and Shiites, or Sunni and Shia, they are the two major denominations or two major branches of Islam. The Sunni is by far the dominant. Some would estimate maybe 85%, maybe higher, are Sunni. The Shia would be the minority. There are other divisions and branches within Islam. There is even one that's rather mystical, although it tends to be fairly small. The major difference between these two divisions have to do with the question of how was the authority of Muhammad to be handled after his death. And so the Sunni argue that there were the Orthodox caliphites who would come, and they would represent the authority of Muhammad. The Shia or Shiites, they would argue that Ali, Muhammad's relative, was to be the one who would have the authority. Mm. It is a major division within Islam. It is
such that they kill one another over this.
It is poisonous. It is insidious. It is created great distrust throughout the centuries.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, people ask me, is radical Islam kind of a marriage of 19th and 20th century radical politics, or has there always been this division? Certainly, the Sunni-Shiite divide and debate has caused much harm. And you see it even today, even in the Middle East, you see the various countries. But the Sunni tradition is much larger and is seen as more traditional Islam. The Shiites are seen, and they have their own views about eschatology, their own views about the end of the world and some of these kinds of things. But the Sunni would be the dominant. The Shiites would be the much smaller, 10, 12, 13%. Yeah. And I talk a little bit about that. Not a great deal, but a little bit in my book. Yeah.
Okay. Well, be sure and get a copy. We've been talking about it, and it is time to do some shopping. I wanted to mention, Ken, that you mentioned Dave reviewing the book.
Yes.
We had a number of endorsers of the book
we
as
did.
Well. I think you mentioned one of them, Wynne Corduan. But we had other people endorse the book who are well-known in the evangelical world. I'm going to forget some of the names, but Paul Copan was one of them.
Yes.
Did Gerald McDermott
He did. I was delighted to get Gerald McDermott's endorsement, a real expert on the world's religions, evangelical.
Let's see. Who are some of the others?
Gary Habermas.
Gary Habermas.
Yeah. Rob Bowman.
Rob Bowman.
Craig Hazen,
Craig
who
Hazen.
Is the chairman of the apologetics department at Biola. Let's see, who else was on
So
that
these are all
list?
Well-known
yeah.
figures in the evangelical world. All we asked them, and they all were delighted to endorse the book. So there you have a hodgepodge there of well-known figures willing to endorse the book. I was going to mention also that... you have other chapters in there. You start off the book with Jesus talking about Jesus.
Right.
I think you wrote four chapters on the uniqueness of Christ.
That's right.
Before you even begin the comparison.
Yes.
And you did that for a particular reason.
Sure.
And what was that reason?
Well, you know, I want to lay down what does the Bible say about Jesus? What did Jesus say about himself? What has historic Christianity said about him? What about objections? I have chapter 4 looks at the various objections. Could it be that, you know, this was an evolutionary process of his deity? So the first section is to say, here is the historic person of Christ. That leads to the nuts and bolts of the book, the middle section, comparing Jesus with the religious leaders. And then the third part, I think, is also a very significant part. I look at religious tolerance. I look at pluralism, inclusivism, exclusivism. And I have one chapter where I derive 12 biblical ideas about how to think about the world's religion. Yeah. So there's a lot of content in there. And, of course, today, you know, is Christianity true? That's kind of seen in some circles as rather intolerant for you to claim that your belief system is superior to others. So... Lots of ground to cover, and you know, it reflects some things I've written on before. So some of the material you'll see that I've written in books like Without a Doubt in a World of Difference, but there's a lot of brand new material, particularly in the middle section, looking at these individuals.
I think it's a book for today's environment. It's something everybody should have.
Great. Thank you very much.
Get yourself a copy. All right. It's going to wrap it up for this podcast. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthly partners. Also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.